So, previously on the first service, I gave apparently the worst introduction ever for the speaker. So I feel obliged to do it again, okay? And see, like, if it goes down better this time. So, basketballer got Michael Jordan. Boxer's got Mike Tyson. Pop has got Michael Jackson. The body of Christ has got Mike Betts. What's wrong with that? Come on, man.
Anyway, well, it's lovely to be with you, even in spite of that wonderful introduction. Now, we were talking about, earlier, we were talking about ska music, weren't we? Because I said I'm old enough to remember it the first time it came round. So it's all been rediscovered, apparently. Did you know that? It is. Anyway, it's lovely to be with you, and we're going to share a little bit. Nick and Bob and Luke have said to me that when I have opportunity to preach from time to time, just to feel free to go over some foundational things. Now, for some people, they'll be new. For other people, they'll be kind of dusting down foundations and things that you already know. But there's always new things to see, isn't there? Always new things to learn. So I wanted to talk this morning about God's wonderful grace. And before we get into that, I just wanted to say also, it's great that Sue and I now have been able to move into the manse, which is great. So we're just beginning to get that set up. And it's really wonderful just to see the providence of God in just the fact that we seem to be getting more and more connected with you and as a church, and feeling very much over time that's going to develop. And also for you to, I think, as a church, understand that I think God has got his hand on you for things much wider than perhaps you first realized. As part of the Relational Mission family, which you're now part of, it's not like Relational Mission is a thing over there and we just sort of subscribe. Actually, you are Relational Mission, and more you'll begin to understand what that means and what it means to actually be part of a family of churches beginning to not just touch your own locality with the mission that God gives you here in this area, but I believe God will begin to broaden the area and the influence and the reach that you have. And all sorts of things will begin to happen. And so, for example, one of the things we can begin to do now in the manse is, in a few weeks' time, we've got some people coming from the Middle East, some leaders who are planting churches in different places in the Middle East, and others who are in different places in Europe. And they're all seeking to reach people from a Muslim background. And so we're able to just gather people together for a few days and do some training, some input, and hopefully encourage them in their mission. Now, I want you to understand that's not just something me and Sue are doing. We're doing that because you've enabled that. Do you see how that? So there's an empowerment that comes from us together being able to use the resources that God has given into your hands to now begin to actually touch areas beyond just Bassett Street. Did you know there are areas beyond just Bassett Street? It doesn't stop at the North Circular. It does go beyond. And I believe God will begin to catch you up into that, and we'll begin to introduce you to people and get to know people from all sorts of nations and who knows where. And who knows, God may send some of you into mission into places beyond the North Circular. What about that? You never know. But there will be also, no doubt, be things God will do, connect you to things that resources that can help you with your mission locally. And really a healthy local church. Jesus said we should be reaching our Jerusalem, which is where we live. We should be reaching our Judea, so that might even be other parts of North London. There may be other things God will open up for you as a church to plant churches and encourage and strengthen churches. Who knows? Your Judea, your Samaria, which will be reaching people who are amongst us but different from us. So all kinds of wonderful different people groups and kinds of people that God will open up to share the gospel with. And then the ends of the earth, Jesus spoke about, didn't he? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And there will be an international global dimension to this church, I believe, in the coming days. In fact, every local church should have all four of those things represented all at once in its mission. And if we can be a help to you and serve you in the things that God has got on his heart for you, then we're loved to do that. And just as you're helping us to fulfill some of the things that the Lord seems to be putting on our hearts. So just to say a big thank you for that. And we'll see where God takes us in the coming season. Amen? See what he does. I believe he always does more than we ask or imagine, doesn't he? And we're always surprised and we look back and think, Lord, how did you do that? It's amazing, isn't it? So I believe we're on the beginning of a fruitful journey into new things for the Lord. And you might be there just minding your own business, getting on with life, and God will get hold of you and go, have a bit of that. And he'll propel you into something you never saw coming. So always keep looking behind you. He sneaks up on you like that, God does. Sneaks up on you unsuspectingly and gets you doing things you never thought you'd do. Anyway, we'll look at God's wonderful grace. So the scripture, just to base this on, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's writing to remind them of some truths. The Corinthian church were having a bit of trouble. They're all falling out with each other. There's all sorts of stuff going on. And he went in there to try and sort it out. And he did that, and he wrote about that in the first letter. And the second, well, there was a second letter, but we've lost that. That never quite made it into the Bible. The third letter is actually the one called 2 Corinthians, right? There's one in the middle. We haven't got that. But we've got the third letter, and he's writing to them this third time, the second letter. So it's got confusing now, hasn't it? And he's again reminding them of who they are in Christ and trying to help them get strong as a local church. And he says this to them. I was going to look it up in my Bible, but we've got it on the screen, so we can do that. So we want 2 Corinthians 5:17. There it is. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. And then on to the next bit, 2 Corinthians 6:16 to 7:1. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them, I will walk among them, I'll be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them, be separate, says the Lord, touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So Paul is reminding them some promises that they have. God says, I'll be your father, I'll walk among you, you'll be my people, you'll be my sons and daughters. He's promising, God is promising things, saying that he's going to give things to us. If we look at just the first verse again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, there we are. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. So he's starting with a statement saying, God has promised to change us. And to take the initiative in that. Now, so I want to just look at a few steps. So the first thing is that God takes the first step. Those verses tell us, if nothing else, they tell us that God is the one who takes the first step. I'll give you I'll make you a new creation. I'll give you promises. I'll make things true of you. Now, many people are looking for spiritual answers in the world today. They're looking to find spiritual reality. They're looking to find God. Every religion you can name that is present on the planet now or in the past or will be in the future, every religious activity, every attempt by human beings to find God, to come to know God, to somehow find spiritual meaning, all begin with us, with humans, feeling that we've got to do something in order to find God. So every faith you can think of, we have to do something to earn God's love or earn his favor or earn his forgiveness. There's nothing that if you speak to your friends either at school or the workplace or your neighbors or your family and you get around to discussing things of faith, you will find that every religious thought other than the gospel, every religious thought other than the gospel of Jesus Christ always has at its center, we must do something to please God. We must find him. We must be worthy of his love to us, and we must keep up that standard. We must keep up our worthiness to God, and somehow perhaps we might achieve and do enough for God to accept us into heaven. That's how every religion works, except the gospel. It's the only faith that has ever started with this fact that God takes the first step. God is the one who initiated it. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God took the initiative with you because he loved you. You don't have to do anything to merit God's love. It starts with him. And sometimes, I don't know if about you, you can meet people and you think, oh, they'd make a nice Christian. Do you ever think like that? They're almost a Christian because they're just such nice people. Well, God doesn't think like that at all. He takes the people that are the least likely to be followers of him and turns them. He turns them into sons and daughters of him and himself by his activity, by him taking the first step. And so God reminds the Corinthians of their unique identity on planet Earth, as those that have been made totally distinctive from those around them. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, if you've received him into your life as your Savior, you are a distinct part of a distinct family on planet Earth that there's nothing else like you. A lot of people might look at you and think, there is nothing else like you. But for good reasons, there is no one else like you. There's no one else like the family of God. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel, they were distinct from every other tribe on the planet. And now in Christ, there's a God's new tribe on the earth made up of Jew and Gentile. It's no longer just about Israel. It's now people from every tongue and tribe and nation, God's new people, his new temple, his new dwelling place, his new tribe that he's displayed on the earth through the gospel. We're distinct. And Paul's reminding them of that. He's reminding them that God took the first step and saved them. He's reminding them that we don't have to meet a standard. We don't have to think or feel or act in a certain way in order for God to consider us worthy enough of saving. You have to do nothing to merit God's love. His love comes to you even if you consider yourself to be at the most extreme end of what God would find acceptable. He's chosen to love you simply because it gives him pleasure. It starts with him. It starts with him. He took the first step toward you and me. We brought nothing into it other than our fallenness, our brokenness, our sinfulness. Can we just let that settle into our minds? The gospel has got nothing to do with you earning anything. Not a thing. It's precisely the reverse of that. Undeserving, un-God-seeking, unholy, irreligious people getting on with their own lives, wanting nothing to do with God whatsoever, other than perhaps if he could help us get what we want. Those are the people God has said, I really love you. And you know what? I'm going to take the first step in bringing you to know me. Isn't that ridiculous? Who does that? I mean, who does that? I mean, if you're having a birthday party, you don't put on the list all the people you can't stand, do you? You don't put all the people that, oh, they're a real pain to have them round. Oh, no, they'll ruin the whole thing. I mean, God started with those people. I love you. Yes, you're a pain, but I love you. Yes, you can't help yourself, but I can and I want to. That's the gospel. We bring nothing other than the fact that God, other than our brokenness. So we start with God taking the first step, and it's an intentional step. Romans 5:8, there's going to be a few scriptures coming up. I hope you stick with them because they're important to write them down and think about them. Right, this is the verse saying, basically, in one verse, what I've just tried to say for the last 10 minutes. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We'd not even changed. We'd not even tried to change. Not even thought of changing. And yet Christ gave himself before we'd done anything that possibly would motivate him to do such a thing. That's where the gospel starts. Different to any other religion you'll find on planet Earth anywhere. Where else does God pay the price for people unworthy at his own cost simply because he loves them? Nowhere else at all. So that's what Paul's reminding them about. And he's saying, look, you've got these promises. You didn't earn them. These promises are, I'll be a father to you. I'll dwell among you. I'll love you. I'll care for you. You'll be my people. You'll be my temple. And he's reminding them that God has made promises that started with him. So, next question is, how then do we access these promises? If God makes promises to us, if he says he's going to save us and he wants to bring us to himself, he wants the gospel to transform us, what is it what are the steps to take in order for us to access this wonderful offer of a gift? Because I would hope everybody here, you may be a Christian and you may be just hopefully reignited by the fact, yeah, what a great day when I found Jesus. But for some of us, you know, you might be looking at faith or thinking, well, I'm not sure if I do know Jesus yet. How does this work? What do I do? You know, how many points do I have to earn? No, how does it work? Well, what we have to do is we take a look. The next point. First, God takes a step. Second, we take a look. Now, what do we take a look at? Now, you might expect me to say, well, you look at God. Look at all he's done. Look at the amazing things he is, the amazing person he is. Look at his truth. That isn't where we start. In order to come to know God, in order for the gospel to do its work, the first place we have to have a look is at ourselves. We have to have a good, long look at ourselves. And we have to see exactly what it is that we need saving from. So in Romans 3:20, we can just have that. There we are. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Now, the law means there the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, all the other laws. I mean, there's hundreds of them. If you go through the Old Testament, read about all the laws that God gave to his people Israel. And he was saying to them, look, this is how you should live. And there was loads and loads of these laws, things they had to do and not do, and how many goats and bulls and sheep had to be sacrificed if something went wrong, or, you know, if you kicked your neighbor accidentally, there was one kind of penalty. If you kicked your neighbor deliberately, there was an even greater penalty. There's all sorts of things that the law was given so that we became conscious of the fact of that there's right and wrong, that there's holy and unholy, that there's sin. And then in Romans 7:7-8, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, what that is trying to say is this. The moment we realize that there's such a thing as coveting. Now, coveting means wanting what someone else has got. Right, so you've got a bicycle, someone comes up next to you on the inside lane, in the cycle lane, you look at their bike and you think, I want that one, because it's nicer than yours. Right, that's coveting. Think, oh, well, why haven't I got that bike? Lord, it's unfair, I want that one. Something within us starts to be unthankful for what we've got and wants something, someone else. Now, that's coveting. And the law says to, and then we might think, well, that's all right to feel like that. The law says, thou shalt not covet. So we think, well, that's obviously sinful, isn't it? God sees that as sinful. So the law produces an awareness of coveting. Now, what happens to us when we start to feel a little bit offended by the fact that God tells us what's right and what's wrong, and that we're not always right? It's a bit like if you're walking down the street and there's a nice park near you and there's some lovely grass and you just look at that grass, you know, that's lovely, and then you see a sign that says do not walk on the grass. What's the one thing you want to do? you know, above all things in earth and on heaven, what's the one thing that you want to do? Think, well, who says I can't walk on the grass? You just want to walk on the grass. You might not even have even thought about walking on the grass until you saw the sign. But there's something with it, I want to walk on that grass. So the law produces sin. The law isn't sinful, it just produces something in us. So what we have to do is to see that in ourselves, we are sinners. We have to see, no, there's things that are wrong in my life. There's things that I do and say and think that are not right before God. And the law, it says, is a little bit like a mirror. Now, earlier in the year, I hope you're not squeamish, but I'll just have to tell you a bit of a story. Early in the year, I had to have some surgery on my face, right, just on my nose here, because I had some skin cancer that had gone a bit squiffy, and they had to do something with it. So there I am, laying on the surgeon's table, and they keep you awake for this, which is fun. And so the surgeon starts cutting away at my nose, and seems to be enjoying himself, and taking a while. And then he says to me, "Do you want to have a look?" So I thought, well, you seem fairly pleased with what you've done. So I said, "Yeah, I'll have a look." And he's got a mirror there. He obviously asks all his patients. Now, in my head, I'm imagining what I'm going to see. I'm thinking, that can't be that bad, you know. Well, I put the mirror up and I think, what have you done to my, it's just not good. It's just not good. And do you know what it is about some British people? You just, oh, thank you ever so much. You know, why am I thanking you? There's nothing there. You know, I thanked him for what he'd done. But the thing was, the mirror revealed to me the truth of how bad it was. And that's exactly what the law does. We can imagine that we're not very bad people. You know, God finds us reasonably acceptable. There's far worse than me. We think, well, you know, I'm not that bad. I try to help old ladies across the road, whether they want to go or not. I try to be nice and kind. I try not to steal all the best biscuits from the tea trolley when it comes out. And, you know, I'm not a bad person. And I think God would love me. I can understand why he'd love me. I'm not that bad. What the law does is hold up a mirror that makes us think, oh my, that's not good. That's far worse than I thought. Man, I'm in trouble. So the first thing we need to do to become a Christian is to realize we need a savior. If we have a gospel that says, come to Jesus, you know, he'll guide you through life. He'll help you with all your difficulties. He'll protect your delivery. He'll provide for you. He's a friend like no other friend. This is a great addition to your life. I mean, you've got a nice job, nice house, nice partner, nice future. Now you've got Jesus as well. You've got the whole set. That is not the gospel. That's a therapeutic gospel. That's saying, add Jesus to your collection of must-haves, apps on your phone, the Jesus app. Let's just open that app and see what I can get today from Jesus. That's not the gospel. The gospel is we're sinners who need a savior. Now, all of the other stuff is true. He does lead and guide and protect, and he's our father. He does love us, but he loves us enough not to leave us in a condition. If my surgeon had said to me, "Do you know what? I don't think that's actually that bad. We'll just leave that. I'm sure it'll be fine." Well, it might have been very kind in the moment, but it wouldn't do me a lot of good, would it? And Jesus can't leave us not knowing that actually there's something desperately wrong that needs a savior. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, it has to actually get worse before it gets better. So you have a long, hard look in the mirror, and your conclusion is this. As you take a look, your conclusion is, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. Eternally, I am in trouble. I need a savior. That's the first sign that life is beginning to have a work within you. The first sign of life is that you feel dead. And we all have to go through that narrow way of thinking, I am not okay. I am really not okay. Do you get that? Really important that we let the law do its work. We have a good look in the mirror. I need a saviour. So we take a look. And the next thing we do... Oh, no, hang on a minute. I just missed a bit there. So Romans 7, right, Paul, Romans is a wonderful book, but Paul does write some quite long bits, right? So just stick with me on this one. Because when we realise that we're in trouble, the first thing we try to do is fix ourselves, don't we? We don't want to admit the fact we need a saviour to do something for it. We want to think, okay, right, bit of a problem here. I obviously coveting far too much. I will turn over a new leaf. I will try to self-improve, which is actually the essence of all religion. I'll try to self-improve so that no longer does God look at me and say, yeah, there's a fault there. So Paul is describing here his journey. Remember, he was a zealous Pharisee. He knew the law backwards and forwards. He was above his generation. He knew the law inside and out. And then when Jesus knocked him off his horse on the road to Damascus and started to work on him, Paul reflects back when he writes Romans 7 on what it was like when he began to realize actually the law, keeping the law, wasn't possible and wasn't going to actually save him, that there was a deeper problem within him. And this is what he said. He said, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good. We all do that, don't we? We have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. So he's saying, you know, I can't stop sinning. I'm a prisoner to this law at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Now, that's a very long way of saying he realizes that the law is good. He wants to keep the law. He wants to be, you know, a good person. But the very thing he wants to do, he realizes, I just can't keep it up. I can't live constantly, sinlessly. I can't do it. I'm a prisoner to a law within me that stops me from doing the thing I want to do. Who's going to deliver me, he's saying? I'm a wretched person. Who's going to deliver me? This is a Pharisee looking at the law keeping he's been trying to do and say, how do I get free? I've tried harder than any other person I know to keep the law, and still there's a law within me that means I just cannot be righteous. Who's going to deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And we'll find out how he does that in a minute. Now, we've got two granddaughters, and the oldest one is 5. And she said to me a few weeks ago, she said, Granddad, I want to do what I'm told, but I can't. And I thought, she's understood Romans. And she's only 5. And what's more, she said it in 2 sentences. He's taken half a chapter. I think, well, good on you, Violet. That's good. So she got it. I want to do what's good, but I can't. Do you feel like that? Or, you know, that's how we should feel before we've come to know Christ. So we realize that we're prisoners. We're in a hopeless condition. We can't save ourselves. We're totally unable to be righteous, to be good. We're spiritually dead. We're unable to change or make it right. So there's only one solution, and that is Christ. So in Romans 3:21, we're now looking at God makes a way. That's the third point. Sorry, I should have said that. So Romans 3:21 says this to 26. But now, apart from the law, so something different from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. So we had the law, but now something different from the law has come. Right? This is a game changer. We had just the law throughout the Old Testament, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So it's not like the law is in total contradiction, but actually the law points us to Christ. The prophets pointed us to Christ. This righteousness is given through self-improvement, through doing your best, through stop sinning. This law, this righteousness is given? No, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference now between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So this new game-changing, the Bible calls the mystery hidden for ages, throughout the ages. The mystery is now righteousness comes through faith that we have in Christ. And how that works is this. Christ, who is called in the Bible a second Adam. Now what that means is the first Adam was just like you and me. Yeah? Fully human. Yes? He wasn't different, was he? Adam was the first human. We're all descendants of him and Eve. Right? The first Adam sinned, and because of that, humanity is then broken. That's the reason we've all got a fallen nature. We're dead spiritually. We can't keep the law. We can't be godly because Adam sinned. We're all then infected, as it were. The judgment of his decision, of his actions, is all on us. He took us into sinfulness. The Bible then talks about Jesus as a second Adam. Now that must mean, if he's like the first one, if he's a second of the first one, he's exactly the same as Adam, in that he's fully human, just like us. If he isn't like us, Jesus can't represent us. He can't die on the cross in our place if he isn't the same as us. So he is fully human, exactly the same as you and me, in everything he felt, everything that he was tempted to think and do, and all the temptations that you and I struggle with, and all the fallenness we find within ourselves, that was all pushing onto him as a human being, but he was also fully God. Because if he was just the same as us, he can't change anything. Any more than you and I, or I could be the savior of the world. We can't do it. But because Jesus was different from us in that he was fully God, without sin, he is able to present himself on the cross sinless. And what happened on the cross is what Luther calls the divine exchange. It's he took, now let's put it that way, our debt that we owed God, our sinfulness, the judgment that should come to us, the things that we've done wrong, past, present, and future, were all taken and placed on Christ on the cross. He became the owner of our sin. He became sin. He became responsible for all of our sins. All the things you and I have ever done wrong and ever will do wrong. He became the one it was all visited upon. It rested on his shoulders. It left us and was put on him. He became the sin bearer. All of the things we've ever done wrong or will do wrong were on him. At the same time, his righteousness Because he was sinless, there was no sin in his own life that he needed to pay for. He didn't need to die. There's nothing to be judged for. His complete righteousness was given to us as a free gift. So he gets our sin, we get his righteousness. And that is given by faith. So the moment you and I read that, hear that, and say, Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you died for my sins. I receive you into my life. In that moment, all our sinfulness is placed on him, and all his righteousness is placed on us. And we died with him on the cross. Our sinful nature died with him. And we're given his new nature. We're given a righteous nature that no longer desires to sin anymore, that no longer is sinful. We're given a righteous nature. This divine exchange takes place. We're brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. We're brought from guilt to cleansed. We've been given a new nature. So you can actually say, I am fundamentally righteous as a person because Jesus has given me his new nature. He shared his nature with me. Essentially, that's what it is to become a Christian. He takes our sin, he gives us his new nature, and we access that by believing that that gospel truth is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Now, you might just think to yourself, well, hang on a minute, if that's true, why is it that I still sometimes sin? This is a slightly complicated bit. I missed it in the first service, so I'll try and get it in this one. There's a difference between our nature and our flesh, right? Our nature is essentially who we are. And it's, before we're Christians, we've got a sinful nature that's spiritually dead. Can't find God, can't reach God, can't be made right with God. We're spiritually dead. When Jesus gives us of his new nature, we are born again. We're given his new nature, righteous, alive, sinless before God, constantly righteous before him. We can stand and worship God faultless before the throne because we've been given to share in his nature of total righteousness. Total righteousness. Think about it. You are totally righteous before God because Jesus has given you of his nature. But we still live in a body of flesh until Jesus returns or we die, and then eventually when we're resurrected, we get a new body. But when Jesus returns, we'll all our bodies will be changed to be like his ascended body. And our bodies as they are now, you might notice, still have appetites, desires, opinions. So you might think, I should only have one piece of cake. That would be living with self-control. It's a godly thing. But I'm going to eat two. That's your flesh informing your choices. So we still struggle with the flesh from time to time, and we have to say no to the flesh. Oh, I'm only going to have one piece of cake. Unless, of course, you are. Unless they're very small pieces, right? You can get around it that way. The point is, there's things that we can choose to do because our flesh, you know, tells us. And we can say no to ungodliness, or we can make a wrong choice and sin. Whether we do or whether we don't doesn't change the fundamental fact our nature now is righteous. You get that? We don't hop in and out of unrighteousness anymore. We are cleansed, forgiven, and made alive with Christ. But we still sometimes have to battle the fact that our flesh might try to assert its godhood. I'm in charge. No, you're not. The Spirit of Christ is in charge within me. And we can now say no to ungodliness. That's what the Bible actually says let me just find the verse, in Titus 2, 11 to 12. I don't know if we can jump to that one. Did I give you that one? Look at that. For the grace of God that appeared offers salvation to all people. Right, it's the grace of God, not the law of God now. It's the grace of God. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. So actually, understanding who we now are in Christ, that we are righteous, gives us the power in our inner being to say, no, I'm not going to sin. I don't have to anymore. Do you get that? It's grace that teaches us to say no. Now, many Christians live under some sort of desire to, they think they've got to keep up a certain set of laws and standards and things. We can't. We don't have to. We've been given a gift of righteousness. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute just before we finish. But just to say, many times we perhaps wake up in the morning or we're going through the day and we think, do you know what? I don't really feel very alive to Christ today. I don't feel that I'm righteous. In fact, I feel a little bit, well, grumpy. You see, I don't feel that I'm the righteousness of Christ. Sometimes I don't actually feel any different since I've become a Christian than before I was a Christian. And we can go through all those kinds of things. Well, let me ask you this. How do you and I know that two people were crucified with Christ, one on the left, one on the right? How do you know that that is true? Do you feel it? You think, yeah, I feel there was. I feel there were two people crucified with Christ. It feels right to me. Is that how we do that? How do we know that happened? It's in the Bible. So we take as fact what the Bible tells us about those two individuals. Here's the question then. How do you know that you have died with Christ and have now been raised righteous in his sight? How do you know that? How do you know that you've died to sin? Do you feel it? Yes, I feel I've died to sin. I can remember it happened on a Tuesday at 9 o'clock. Do you feel that you died to sin? Well, if you're going to rely on your feelings, you'll be up and down all through your Christian life. How do you know that you have died with Christ and are now alive? The Bible says so. And that is the faith that God is looking for, a simple trust in what he has said to be true. Abraham was called by God, and he's the father of us all, Abraham is. In other words, he set the example of what it's like to follow God. And Abraham was from modern-day Iraq. He was a sun worshipper. I don't mean he laid on a sun lounger. I mean he worshipped the sun. He didn't know God at all. And God said to him, I'll make you a father of many nations. And it says, Abraham believed God. And it was credited to him as his righteousness. It's exactly the same with the gospel. When you hear that Jesus died for you on the cross, and if you receive him as your savior, you will be cleansed from all your sin. If you say, I believed God, it is credited to you as your righteousness. It's so simple, it's almost too simple. We think, well, haven't I got to do anything? No! He's done it all. He has done it all for us. And sometimes it's like if you go on a plane journey and you travel a few different time zones, and when you get to the country where you're going to, you look at your watch and it says whatever the time was where you took off. But when you're in a new country, you've got to change your watch, haven't you? You can't just think, well, that is the time. That is the time. No, it's not the time. You're in a different country. You just have to check. Well, I don't feel it's that. Well, it doesn't matter whether you feel it. That is the time. Christians this morning. Well, I don't really feel I'm righteous. No, change your watch. You've been delivered out of one country of darkness and brokenness and sinfulness, and you've been brought into a new country where you're righteous, you're clean, you're holy in his sight. Change the watch. That's what Paul is trying to remind them of. Now, you might think to yourself, well, yeah, but if you're telling me I'm righteous whatever I do, There's a bit of a danger here, and this is what the danger is. Romans 6:15. This is the last verse I was going to look at. The danger is this. If you think, if I'm righteous all the time, then actually when I'm next to that person with that bike that I like, I could kick them off the bike, take theirs, cycle off with it, and still be righteous. Is that not reasonable? If whatever we do, we're not going to be made unrighteous anymore. See, well, actually, I could do that. I could push my way to the front of the queue for teas and coffees and grab all the best biscuits. Still be righteous. The fact that we think that way calculatingly actually shows we've understood the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, unless you get to the point where you actually think, well, why don't I carry on sinning then? Then you've never really completely understood the scale of the gospel. So what's the answer to that? Why don't we... I've got to finish with this verse, otherwise we might run out and create anarchy in the streets. But the reason people will be knocked off their bikes, left, right and centre, Northwest Fire, there was an incident this afternoon. Many people had their bikes stolen following the end of a church meeting. Now, the reason we don't do that, it's a revival broke out, all the bikes were stolen. Paul's thinking about that. He said, no, well, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Well, why don't we carry on sinning then? He says, no means. Because we die, the next verse goes on to say, we have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? In other words, when you really know Christ, you want to live to please him. It's natural now to please God rather than it was natural to sin. It's now natural to want to please him. We still occasionally do sin because our flesh says, no, I'm going to have the bike. Yeah. And we, no, sorry, Lord, I shouldn't have done that. But there's a difference between our nature now and our nature then. Has some of that communicated? I know it's a very complicated subject this morning. It should take about 6 sessions to do this. The key thing I just want to get in is that we are righteous in Christ through faith in Jesus' work for us. And it's not of our works. We can't improve on it. We can't lose it. It's new every morning. So when we stand to worship the Lord, we can know we've been taken from death to life. We have been forgiven all our sins, past, present, and future. We are now righteous in his sight as our default. That's our default identity. I am righteous because he has made me so. I never need to feel God's anger or judgment or wrath ever again because I'll never face that. Jesus faced the wrath I should have faced and it's now gone from me. I never need to be afraid of God. Now, like a father, he trains us and he'll sometimes correct us, but that's different from feeling the wrath of God or fear of God. We with unveiled faces can stand before him knowing, Father, you've cleansed me. I'm saved forever. There's never a cloud between me and you because your righteousness keeps pouring over me day after day after day. That is the gospel. And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? That whatever condition anyone is in a moment, by looking to Jesus and receiving him as Savior, they are instantly cleansed from every bit of wrongdoing they've ever done. It's not fair. The gospel isn't. But it's the wonderful, glorious grace of God. Let's stand together. Our time has gone, but we may have time for a quick song, have we? If we can just do that. It's always good to just respond. Just gone over a little bit. But Father, I pray. I want to pray, Father, for anyone here this morning who as yet doesn't know you. They may know about you. They may know lots about you. But anyone yet who hasn't yet received Christ as their Saviour, I want to ask you, Lord, that some today would just receive you as their Saviour and receive the righteous gift of the gift of eternal life, of righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, simply putting our faith in you and receiving you as our Saviour. Let that be the case for some today in this room. As we go from this place, as we perhaps pray at home or talk to others who can help us, Lord, we pray that people will cross that wonderful bridge today into new life, into knowing the Saviour. And I pray for any Christians who've got stuck in legalism or feeling condemned. The devil's just making them feel they're unworthy and constantly a disappointment to God. Lord, liberate us from all that nonsense, Lord. We're so pleasing to you because of what Jesus has done. And even when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father who pleads with us, who pleads on our behalf, Lord. You're never disappointed with us. You're never, there's never any need for us to be condemned because we are new creations. There's no condemnation for those who are now in Christ. Liberate us, Lord. I pray this church will become more and more a place where the grace of God resounds out from across the Bassett Street area, across all the streets around here. Let many come to know the salvation of Jesus. Across this northwest part of London, Lord, we pray, let there be many people who come to know Jesus. Into the nations, Lord, that you connect us with and give us involvement in. Let the gospel run forth, liberating people from religion and dead works and godlessness and the being imprisoned to sin. Let the gospel set people free, Lord. It's good news to the poor. It's good news for those of us who feel we're not able to save ourselves. Let your gospel do its work, we pray. Let destinies even be decided in this room this morning with some of the younger folk who are thinking about, what do I do with my life? Let the gospel be the thing that they build their lives on, Lord, we pray. We pray those of us who've known you for many years, keep us rejoicing in that which we learnt at the beginning, Lord. Keep us rejoicing in the gospel and the truth of it, Lord, that we're righteous, we're righteous, we're righteous because of Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.